Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. And it is always a joy to bring God's word to you this morning and each Sunday. And if you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to turn with me to John 2, verse 1 to 11. John 2, verse 1 to 11. We come now to this well-known, beloved story at the wedding in Cana. And in this story, we are invited to come and see the glory of Christ, just as he had promised at the end of chapter 1, when he said to Nathanael, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened, and you'll see the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." I want to begin with John's summary of this miracle found at the end of this passage in John 2, verse 11. And John says, "This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." The apostle calls this the first of his signs because it points to something far greater about the glory of Jesus Christ. But also, he talks about how this miracle manifests the glory of Christ. It is a glory that John has seen, John has heard, and John even has tasted and has beheld. Unlike Matthew, Mark, and Luke, who were not present at that time in the wedding of Cana, John was present there, and he has seen this glory, and he invites us to come and see this particular glory manifested at the wedding in Cana. And we remember from the opening prologue when John says that Jesus is full of grace and truth. And it is from that fullness we have all received grace upon grace. And no less from this miracle itself. As remarkable as this miracle was, it was more than just the miracle he performed at Cana. Through it, John wants to reveal the glory of his grace. And it is his grace that we are to receive because it is grace that we desperately need. And as we see Jesus in the wedding of Cana, we will see his grace manifested in real time and in real space. And just as the people throughout this story experience his grace, you and I can be sure that he will show us his grace in our lives. And when he does show us, it leads us to believe that he is the wonderful Savior who came for us. And so the question I want to answer during this time is this: how does this miracle manifest his grace? How does this miracle manifest his grace? And please allow me to read it once again, John 2, verse 1 to 11, and let us enter into this story. "On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Do whatever he tells you.' Now there were 6 water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars with water.' And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, 'Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast.' So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, 'Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk the wine freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now.' This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." And may the Lord bless the reading of his word. And let us commit this time to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you had revealed your glory to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we desire to see his glory in this story. And so, Lord, we ask that you help us to see and to believe. And Holy Spirit, I ask that you would bring this message into our hearts. Bring Jesus alive to us here and glorify him so that we may praise him and that we may put our trust in him, that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, we would have life in his name. We ask this in his name. Amen. To repeat the question again, how does this miracle manifest his grace? We see this in four scenes in the story. And in the first scene, John introduces us the setting. We read in verse 1-2, on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. Since this miracle took place at a wedding, it will be fitting to describe what weddings meant in the Bible. Perhaps in our time, although weddings and marriages are on the decline in our culture today, yet they are still major events that they are still celebrated, and rightly so, because the Bible speaks positively about it. We see this in the beginning in Genesis 2, when God instituted the first wedding, and he called it good. Marriage is a gift from God that is to be held in honor. And the fact that Jesus taught about marriage, even attending one in this story, is a sign of his affirmation towards it. It is a wonderful truth that Jesus would manifest his glory in such a setting. And to further demonstrate how important weddings were back then, these celebrations usually took 7 days, essentially one whole week. And this would include the ceremony, the blessings upon the wedded couple, but best of all, the food. The feast was evidently a significant part. And like any major celebrations, we can't imagine it without food. And within the feast, wine was an integral part because it was a powerful biblical metaphor of symbolizing joy, blessing, and prosperity from God. And if you may briefly just turn with me to Isaiah chapter 25. In Isaiah chapter 25, verse 6-8, we see how the Bible speaks positively about weddings, and especially wine, and how it powerfully portrays our salvation. And I'll be reading from verses 6-8. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away every tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. And what a powerful metaphor that the prophet used in describing our salvation. Rich food of marrow, of well-aged wine, well-refined, and showing that this is a sign of how God will remove the reproach of his people, are bringing salvation. Conversely, the lack of wine was a sign of God's judgment and calamity. And if you just maybe turn a page, if we look in Isaiah 24, and we look at verse 7-11. Verse 7, it says, the wine mourns, the vine languishes, all the merry-hearted sigh. The mirth of the tambourines is stilled. The noise of the jubilant has ceased. The mirth of the lyre is stilled. No more do they drink wine with singing. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. The wasted city is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none can enter. There is an outcry in the streets for lack of wine. All joy has grown dark. The gladness of the earth is banished. And so we see from this comparison that just as wedding and wine was integral as part of God's good creation, they are integral in pointing to God's act of salvation and judgment. And this is an important background as we see in the wedding of Cana. This is what Jesus enters into. Because in the opening verses, we see our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ, revealing his grace by attending the wedding he himself created, instituted, and blessed. And we see that this is the backdrop of the wedding of Cana. Now, having laid the background and the setting, the second scene we come to is the crisis. We read this in verses 3-5. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." We enter this story with the anticipation of a joyful celebration. The ceremony is set up. The blessings are pronounced. The feast has been prepared. The food is in order. The wine is served. It is expected to be a wonderful one-week celebration until we come to verse 3. The wine ran out. What does this problem mean? I want you to think about a restaurant, especially an expensive one you may have dined at. And throughout your time there, you felt you paid more than what they delivered. You were on the wait list, maybe for an hour. You paid a large amount, only to be given a small portion. I remember Lydia often calls this shrinkflation. When price increase, portions decrease. Worst of all, the waiters or waitress do not show common courtesy, even neglecting to offer a glass of water. In the end, you felt you were treated cheaply. In a similar way, this is how the guests would have felt if they knew the wine ran out. And since wine was an essential element in the wedding celebration, running out of it proved to be a major problem. Not only would the wedding celebration be cut short, the wedded couple and the family would be the talk of the town. Their guests would shame them since they did not show proper hospitality. They could even sue the wedded couple and the family. Commentators agreed that the families of the wedded couple were evidently poor. They were only able to afford the minimal provision, and they hoped for the best. Unfortunately, their luck ran out when the wine ran out. If this was only the first day of the wedding, with 6 days more to go, and we all can imagine when we're serving our guests and we realize that we don't have enough, they were in dire straits. Who would they turn for to help? They couldn't tell the guests. That would spread rumors. Where would they go to get more wine while the celebration is still underway? Worst of all, how would they be able to pay for more wine, especially if they were unable to pay for it or if they did not have the money to do so? They were utterly destitute of their own ability. Only a miracle could save the day. And so at this moment, Jesus' mother approaches Jesus and regarding the crisis and implicitly asked him to intervene. Perhaps this was the moment for Jesus to demonstrate that he was the Messiah. After all, didn't the prophecies speak about his coming, just as we had read earlier? Jesus responds in verse 4, saying, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." At first glance, we may ask whether Jesus was rude to his mother by calling her woman. And just to clarify, Jesus wasn't being rude to his mother, since many women at that time were addressed as such. It may be equivalent to addressing women in our day, such as like madame or lady. But another question may arise: was Jesus refusing to help? And to answer that question, we can be certain that Jesus was sympathetic to the crisis. And since indeed we see that he does save the wedding in the end. But nevertheless, what was Jesus trying to say here? In a cryptic yet clearer way, Jesus indicates that he has a greater purpose than saving the wedding. His purposes are not dictated by his mother, nor by anyone, including us, how he should act or what it means for him to be the Messiah. And this is why he says in verse 4, "My hour has not yet come." This phrase appears several times in the Gospel of John. In the first half, Jesus often said that his hour has not yet arrived. In the second half, however, Jesus says that his hour has come, and that refers to his death on the cross. And that is our Lord's greater purpose, because he will glorify the Father by dying on the cross for our sins. While we will see him save the wedding in the end, we are reminded early on that this miracle is only a glimpse of the glory he will manifest to his disciples. Although Jesus' mother has yet to fully understand his purpose, as well as the disciples, and maybe even some of us, Jesus' mother trusts him and leaves the outcome in his hand and simply tells the servant to do whatever Jesus says. And my brothers and sisters, even in this crisis, isn't it a wonderful thing that the Lord Jesus appears to us in our brokenness, even in our sins, just as he does for the wedded couple? We are unable to demand from him because we are simply beggars asking for mercy. We are unable to merit our own salvation because all our righteous deeds are not sufficient to remove our sins. We are utterly destitute in ourselves to be saved. Yet we can look to him who alone can show grace in his way and at his own time. Now we move on to the third scene, the solution. We see this in verse 6 to 8. "Now there were 6 stone jars where, therefore, the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars with water.' And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, 'Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast.' So they took it." All eyes are on Jesus now. How will he save the wedding? John introduces to us 6 water jars. The author describes these used for Jewish rites of purification. Namely, they were normally used to fill immersion pools and were meant for cleansing during ceremonial rites. But during the wedding, they may have been used for washing hands if anyone touched something unclean. John further notes that each jar was able to contain 20 to 30 gallons. This is equivalent to maybe filling up a bathtub, or maybe at least a portion maybe of the baptismal tank here. And if one jar was able to contain that much liquid, how much more with 6 jars, up to 180 gallons of water? as the lot. Jesus proceeds by ordering the servants to fill each of them with water. The servants obey and fill them to the brim. The author leaves us no doubt that the jars were filled with water. Next, Jesus commands them to draw the water from the jar and give it to the master of the feast as if it was wine. Now, to risk speculation, if you were the servants, what would you think of Jesus' command? Unbelievable? Perhaps. John does not comment, though we can imagine they may have hesitated and questioned why Jesus would dare such a move. We do not know when the water turned to wine, and it may have changed before they drew the water or after they drew the water. But regardless, everything literally hung on what Jesus commanded. And it was indeed an act of faith to obey. And in the end, the servants obey and brought the water to the master of the feast. And just as faith in Christ was necessary for water to become wine, so also is faith necessary for Christ to manifest his grace towards us. In Hebrews 11, verse 6, we read that without faith, it is impossible to please God. If we would want to draw near to God, we must believe that he exists. But furthermore, we must believe that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Faith is the key to seeing the Lord work. Although he is able to do anything apart from us, he chooses to work through our faith and obedience. And this is how our salvation comes about, that we are to trust him as our Savior from our sins and the Lord of our life. It's not that we earn our salvation in this way, but if he calls us to follow him, we must trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And what is the result of their faith? We see this in the fourth and final scene in the miracle. We read in verse 9 to 10. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." Who is this master of the feast? This person would be responsible for regulating the feast, which includes the distribution of the food and drink, especially the wine. And more importantly, he would taste the wine in order to judge the quality of it before it was served to the guests. And it is at that moment that the master of the feast tasted the miracle, the water that became wine. And to reinforce the genuineness of the miracle, John mentions that while the master of the feast did not know where it came from, the servants knew because they were the one that poured the water. They are the one that drew the water that became wine and served it to the master of the feast. And to heighten how miraculous this was, the master of the feast complimented to the groom how good the wine was. By conventional standards, the master was expecting the next round of wine to be worse than the first. The best is always served when people's taste buds were always the sharpest. Later on in the celebration, maybe the less appetizing food were served afterwards once when people had their fill and their senses were dulled. The master of the feast thought this was a conventional wedding procedure, but no, it was better. It was so good that he complimented the groom for doing an unconventional yet remarkable gesture of serving the best until last. And yet we know that it was not the groom. It was Jesus. It was Jesus who graciously provided the wine. And to describe how more how miraculous this was, this miracle was timely because Jesus gave the wedded couple what they desperately need at that moment. He did not produce the wine before they ran out, or else it would not have been fully appreciated. Neither did he delay lest the wedding would have been ruined. No, he came and delivered at the right time. And maybe just to quote something from The Lord of the Rings, just as Gandalf would say, that he is never late nor early, but he comes precisely when he means to. And we see that Jesus came at the right time. And isn't this like our salvation, that at the right time, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son to redeem a world that was in darkness and to save them from their sins. Thank the Lord for his timely grace. But another thing about his miracle was it was more than timely. It was abundant. Our Lord did not simply provide just enough. He provided an abundant amount. 6 jars of wine, 180 gallons altogether. Jesus not only saved them from a crippling deficit, he gave them a good start by providing them an asset. This was more than what the wedded couple could reciprocate back to Jesus in return. It was truly abundant. There was a story when Hudson Taylor, when he had only 1 coin or just a few changes left for his breakfast tomorrow, yet by the conviction of the Holy Spirit, he gave all that he had to a poor family. And he was anxious and worried whether God will provide for him at the end. The next day, the Lord provided for him more than double than he gave when the mailman unexpectedly came and brought him a delivery. Thank the Lord for his abundant grace. And isn't this what our salvation is like? And no one can better express that than the Apostle Paul in Ephesians. Blessed be the Lord, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who in Christ blessed us with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. God chose us and called us to be his own. God adopted us to be his children. According to his glorious grace, God redeemed us with the blood of his Son. And not only that, God sealed us with his Holy Spirit so that we would be sure that that the inheritance is sure. The kingdom of God is ours and that we are on the road to eternal life. But it was more than timely. It was more than abundant. This miracle was good. Jesus gave the wedded couple good wine. It not only saved the wedding when they ran out, it was even better than the original wine that was served at the beginning. The wine Jesus produced made the wedding far more glorious and made the wedded couple more honored than they would have been had not Jesus provided. It can be compared to maybe a car insurance company recompensing for customers who may have lost his 2005 Subaru and replacing it with the latest 2025 model. What you gained was better than what you had originally. And his grace is greater than what they had before. And my brothers and sisters, isn't this what our salvation is like? That his salvation is better than the rest, better than what we could have ever pursued, better than what we can ever seek. And just as Isaiah says in chapter 55, come to the waters, come you who are thirsty, come buy and eat, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why would you spend on anything that does not satisfy? And labor for that which is not bread. listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves with rich food. Hear that your soul may live. And so we see that throughout this miracle, that we have been answering this question, how does this manifest the grace of Jesus Christ? And we can evidently see it that his grace was evident from beginning to end. We see in the opening verse, we see how Jesus graced the wedded couple with his presence at their celebration. In their crisis, we see our Lord entering their situation when they were unable to save themselves. In the solution, we see the Lord graciously at work through those who trust and obey him. And finally, we see his miracle manifesting his grace by providing them what they needed at the right time with great abundance and better than what they originally had. And so when we return to verse 11, it reads, "This, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." Our Lord Jesus, and we see that as remarkable as this miracle was, it was more than just a miracle he performed. It was a sign. It pointed to something far greater about who Jesus is, and namely what he has accomplished on the cross. Our Lord Jesus entered into this world. He originally created good, but now that is tainted with sin. And in our brokenness, we see that Jesus was the light of the world, and he was the one that shone in our darkness. He revealed to us that we were dead in our sins, alienated from him, and that we were unable to save ourselves, no matter how much good works we have done, and no matter how much you and I would try to clean up our lives. And had he not come, we would have perished as condemned sinners. But because God loved you and I so much, he gave his only begotten Son by having him die on the cross for our sins to pay its penalty. And that he would rise from the dead 3 days later, ascending to heaven, conquering sin and death. And he did that so that anyone who believes in him will not perish, but they will have eternal life. And this is the richest blessing you and I can ever have. That his steadfast love, as the psalmist says, is better than life itself. So if you do not know the Lord, believe. Believe that God loves you. He has sent his Son to die for you. Turn away from your sins, and you can know that he will be gracious and merciful to forgive you of all your sins. But more than that, he promised you that he will give you eternal life, the greatest gift you can ever receive. It is better than the best life that you could live now. And if you do believe, continue to believe in him. Just as you have seen his grace at the wedding in Cana, know that his grace is timely, it is abundant, and it is rich enough to supply for all of your needs. So let's therefore come and find grace from him for our time in need. And if I may just paint one more picture of what we can look forward to. We had been looking at like Revelations earlier in the morning service, during the breaking of bread service. And in Revelations 19, we have this picture beginning in verse 6. "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.'" So let us look forward to that. Let us look forward to when Christ will return and bring us home, and we will come and feast at the greatest wedding feast of all, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Please join me in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you that Jesus Christ manifested his glory and his grace at the wedding in Cana. And Lord, thank you for what a wonderful Savior he is. Thank you for how wonderful his grace is towards us. And thank you that the best has yet to come. Lord, I ask that you would help us to continue to look to Christ, to believe in him, and knowing that he has promised us eternal life and that we can experience that now, and that we can look forward to the new heavens and the new earth when we will be with him at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so, Lord, help us to look to you daily and so be transformed more into your image. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.